Just as you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, let me just point out that as you came into church this morning, you'd have found on your seat something to do with praying. Every Saturday evening at our Saturday evening prayer meeting, we distribute a whole lot of literature that comes in through each week. We have a sort of a live connection with many, many agencies and individuals around the world. Currently, I figure in about some 36 different countries. Who are involved in Christian work, in gospel work, and we pray for them. And material comes in regularly from these folks, and there's more material coming in than gets taken away on a Saturday evening after the prayer meeting. And it kind of builds up, so every once in a while, we'll do what we've just done this morning, and that is just put it out on the seat. So totally randomly, you will have got something about some work that God is doing somewhere in the world, maybe even in the UK or maybe even Scotland, through some organization or some individual, and please take that away with you. Don't leave it there. Take it away with you and pray through this coming week for what's on those sheets. And just take it as something that's come from God, totally out of the blue, totally randomly as far as our systems and organization are concerned, for you to be praying about. So that's why you had something on your seats. One other final note is, if you did see the word shaking during the hymns, did any of you notice that the words are just shaking a little bit? Some of you did? Please? Am I the only one? There you are. One or two of you did. Very good. There is indeed an earthquake happening. It's quite all right. It's totally normal. The long throw lens there acts like a light lever, so a very tiny movement that you would never notice up there, a bus going past, traffic, people moving or whatever, or an earthquake, will create more movement up there. So if you see it jittering, it's not your eyes. Don't worry. Don't panic. It's not your brain. It's just an earthquake. I'm tempted to use the word earthquake to lead into something to do with Timothy and Paul, since they experienced one together in a prison and were released by it. What's going on in our passage this morning? Well, you remember, if you've been here the last couple of times that we've looked at 1 Timothy, that Timothy has been commanded by Paul, urged is the word he uses in verse 3, to command in turn certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies in the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was sort of an overseer of all the people that would meet together in different houses to worship in the city of Ephesus. And Paul writes about the need for that and the need to be clear about what is taught in churches, because what Paul has passed on to Timothy in the preaching of the gospel and what Timothy has learned from Paul and what Timothy is to ensure is taught in Ephesus is what Jesus has taught. That is, as we noted before, there's just a direct line between what God has said through the prophets and through the law in the Old Testament and has spoken in the Word made flesh, Jesus, and has spoken through Jesus. There is this direct link between everything that is God's Word up until this moment that Paul was writing, or at least dictating a letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. There's a direct line between all that and what is to be taught in Ephesus, and, by the way, what we are to teach now. That is, God has spoken, and his word is therefore always his word to us. So A, we need it, and B, we need not to depart from it, because it's what God has spoken. So Timothy, of course, has to, in a sense, protect the teaching that goes on in Ephesus from false teaching, from endless and pointless myths and genealogies, false doctrine. Anything that verse 10:11, anything that does not conform or is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So anything that isn't conforming, fitting in with, coming from the gospel is by definition not sound doctrine, it's the false stuff. So anything that has to do with being right with God by any other way other than faith in Christ doesn't conform to the gospel. It's not good teaching. It's not right. Anything that has to do with making yourself right with God instead of trusting Christ to be your righteousness is not conforming to the sound teaching of the glorious gospel that God has given. And that gospel, Paul says, was entrusted to me. So verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, what we've got before us this morning is everything that just flows in Paul's heart and mind from even mentioning the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. There is something that just clicks in Paul's heart. There is something that shifts the course of his thinking onto what we've got in 12 through 17, because he comes back to the original point in 18. But there is something in Paul which just cannot even mention. Here he is, imagine him. He's almost certainly in prison. He is dictating a letter. And as he's dictating a letter with so many other things on his mind, he can't mention the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me without something, oh, thanking God and praising God, without something in his heart leaping at the mention of this glorious gospel, and without something in his heart bowing in thankful, yielded submission to God because God has entrusted the gospel to him. There are wonders in the gospel. And for Paul, there are even more wonders that gospel was entrusted to him. And that's what he's talking about in 12 through 17. The gospel and the entrusting of it to him. And he talks about it in praise terms, in thanksgiving. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. The rest of it is what he's thanking God for. Now, before we look at what is in Paul's mind here, we just take what's going on and apply that to ourselves. I mentioned the title of Mike Horton's book, Gospel Driven Church. We prayed about the gospel. Paul is writing about the gospel. It's a word that's getting used an awful lot these days. Is your church a gospel church? Is your ministry a gospel ministry? Great. But what does that do for us? Or we just think, oh, yeah, okay, gospel, yeah, blah, blah, blah. You see, the reason why Paul couldn't even mention the glorious gospel that had been entrusted to him without his heart leaping was because God meant so much to him and God's love to him meant so much. Now, he'd been a Christian for ages. He'd done heaps. He was getting on in years now. He was used to the gospel. He'd heard it. He'd preached it. He'd written about it. He'd argued for it. He'd argued against false gospels. But there is still at this stage in his life something in his heart that cannot just mention it without, wow, it's wonderful, without thanking God for it. So I have to ask myself, you see, do I really have a heart that is so still, that is so loved by God and loving God, but when the gospel that has changed my life is even mentioned, even when I preach the gospel, something inside still beats that bit more quickly? Or is it all, oh, gospel, yeah, we know what that's about, let's move on to something new. Now, taking that challenge, what is it that Paul says? Well, first of all, this preaching of the gospel that he's had is a royal appointment. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. It is a royal appointment. Paul's ministry, as he's gone around 1, 2, 3 missionary journeys, a fourth journey in captivity to Rome, imprisonment there, almost certainly if we take the last verse of Acts seriously, released from prison and goes around the churches again that he's planted, strengthening them, encouraging them in their gospel work. Almost certainly we need to see all these journeys as Paul not just being a driven man, as Paul not only sort of thinking, right, I've got to keep these churches going, it's going to be really embarrassing if they close, nor Paul just having a list of tasks to go through because he's a task-oriented person. But there is something about it all which Paul holds very personally in his heart as something that has come to him by royal appointment. That is, the king, the one who is king of kings and lord of lords, took hold of his life, Paul's life, and said, Paul, I want you to take this gospel. I'm entrusting you with the message. I'm entrusting you with the good news. And I want you to go and preach it. It is a personal thing. So all the way through those journeys, through those imprisonments, through the beatings, through the riots, through the narrow escapes, through all the arduous journeys, through all the rejection that he faced, through the despising and the sneering that he experienced, through the opposition from false teaching that followed him wherever he went, through it all, what's kept him going is that God gave him this to do. The king gave him this to do. He has a royal appointment. And it is nothing less than that. It isn't what the church expects. It isn't the done thing. The king has given it to him to do. Now, here's the rub. Every single one of us here is under a royal appointment. Because the same king who entrusted the gospel to Paul, and notice that Paul and the early church very clearly did believe that Jesus Christ is God. That wasn't some sort of later thing that was pushed upon the New Testament. They very, very clearly teach it. They understood that Jesus taught it. They understood it for themselves, because you'll notice in verse 11, the glorious gospel of this blessed God which he entrusted me goes into verse 12, paralleled by the phrase, the appointment, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful. So, blessed God, verse 11, parallels with Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12. So clearly they did believe that Jesus was God. Now, that same Jesus has given a commission to all the church. He has given the commission to all who follow him. He's given the task, he's given the work to everybody who names his name. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you too are under a royal appointment, and that royal appointment is personal. It is not simply that he wants the church to make disciples of all nations. As if the church was some kind of fantastic organization. And basically it was left to the people who were leaders in the organization to make sure it happened, and they might filter it down. Or that. It's nothing like that at all. It's given to everybody who follows him. And that commission, whether we look at the way it's expressed by Jesus in Luke or in John's Gospel or in Matthew's Gospel, that commission comes to every Christian. Here is the Gospel. Here is the good news of what God has done for sinners through Jesus Christ. Here is the good news of sins forgiven, of a new heart, a new start in life. Here is the good news that God loves sinners, even the chief of sinners, and has done something about the sin. Here is the good news. It's been given to you. It's transformed you. It's been taught to you. You've got to take it and hand it on to other people. It's been entrusted to you, put into your care. Not to be mothballed and just sort of cosseted and put in a box so that nothing horrible happens to it, but to be communicated. Every single one of us is under this royal commission this morning. If you're a Christian, then Christ Jesus our Lord gives you strength and has considered you faithful and has appointed you to his service. Paul takes it personally, but it's not unique to Paul. It is for every Christian. Second, this being appointed to his service and entrusted with the gospel is a work of Christ's grace. See, the wonder is, the thankfulness comes because Paul knows what he was like. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, ignorance and unbelief aren't reasons for letting Paul off. Mercy is not turning a blind eye. Mercy is not sort of drawing in mitigating circumstances. No, well, yeah, I can understand, of course. You didn't believe in me. That's okay. That's not mercy. Mercy is not the same as leniency. Mercy is not the same as turning a blind eye and brushing the sins under the carpet. Mercy is forgiving despite the full extent of the sin. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief does not mean I was let off because God knew that I didn't know any better. It is because I was acting in ignorance and unbelief, I had to be shown mercy. I am only here, Paul is saying. I'm only doing this preaching of the gospel. I've only done all these journeys. I've only done this because God showed me mercy. Look at what I was. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. I hated God. I was ignorant of so many things. I was ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of the gospel. I was ignorant of God's wrath. I was ignorant of God's holiness. I didn't believe in all the stuff that I'd been reading in the Old Testament about needing a Savior. I didn't believe all that I was actually proud of owning about only being made righteous by faith. I didn't believe that. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. I had to be shown mercy. And yet, how easy it is for us to think that somehow or another we deserve to be Christians. We don't. I was shown mercy. And then he pulls up this other word, the one that we used a moment ago, that it's all the work of Christ's grace, and the one that's in the title of our thoughts this morning, grace abounding. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. When John, at the very beginning of his gospel, is talking about Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh, he talks about the law coming through Moses, the law that condemns, the law that puts us under a curse and under condemnation, the law that shows us that we're sinners. He says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He talks about through Jesus we have received one blessing upon another, or literally in the Greek, we have received grace upon grace. That God pours out his grace abundantly on us. Are you loved by God? Well, you're loved abundantly by God. You're not just loved a bit by God this morning. And beyond that, he's just tholing you. See, that's what we do with people, isn't it? We love them. And we might love them a lot. We might love them a bit. But beyond the love, we thole them. We just put up with them. But you're loved by God abundantly. Do you worry that he's running out of love for you? That you've sinned the same sin again and again? That you've learned so little? That you still find yourself, even if you've been a Christian for donkey's yonks, you still find yourself riddled with lusts? You still find yourself coming out with gossip? You still find yourself condemning and judgmental of other Christians? You still find yourself holding out hoops for other people to jump through before they'll love you? Do you still find yourself showing so little grace, even though you've been shown so much? Is God running out of love for you because of that? No. He loves you abundantly. Has he dripped a bit of love upon you? He has poured it out on you. He cannot love you more than he does now, because he loves you with all his grace, all his mercy, all his compassion and loving kindness. You are loved this morning beyond what you can know. And this mercy and grace describe qualities of love for us that is love for sinners. You aren't loved because you haven't sinned for a while, maybe 10 minutes. You aren't loved because you've done some good stuff and it's kind of outweighed some of the bad stuff. You're loved just because of something in the heart of God that loves you and will never stop. So away with self-righteousness, or away with self-despair. God has poured out his grace abundantly on you. He has shown you mercy. And he's done it in Christ Jesus. How do you know he loves you? Because he sent his Son to die for you and bear your sin, your guilt and shame, to bear the blaspheming, to bear the ignorance and unbelief, to bear the sin. And though you might want to take issue with Paul that he is the worst of sinners or the chief of sinners, because you think you are. Notice that when Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, he does so in order not to somehow or another minimize the grace of God and say, he can't love me that much, but to magnify the grace of God. So he has the gospel, like us, by royal appointment. He has the gospel, just like you and me, because of a work of Christ's grace. And he has the gospel, just like you and me, as thirdly a demonstration of Christ's mercy and patience. Now, look with me, if you will, at verse 16. He is the worst of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, but for that very reason, you know, because I was so bad, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, what's Paul talking about there? He is not talking about his conversion. When he says Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience, he's not talking about Christ Jesus displayed it once and for all, aorist, back then when I became a Christian, when I was saved, on the road to Damascus, where I was going to go and persecute the church. And the great light flashed, and I heard the voice from heaven. That wasn't just when he showed me his unlimited patience and his mercy. He's doing it all the time. So Paul, writing to Timothy, knows that on the day he is, well, dictating chapter 1, what we call of this first letter, he is on that day, at that moment, receiving the unlimited patience of God and the mercy of God. For somebody who still sins. And maybe that's why Paul writes about himself as being the worst of sinners. Not was the worst, but am the worst, notice in verse 15. Because now he knows more. Now he's seen more. Now he's been loved in a way that he understands more than he ever could have done. And yet he still sins. You see, as you go further on in the Christian life, your eyes are open to the sinfulness of sin even more. Your eyes are open to the wonders of God's grace even more. As you go on in the Christian life, as you grow to love God more, you become more sensitive to sin. So that as you grow older in the Christian faith, you don't go around saying, well, I don't sin very much now. I've been a Christian for 5-6 years now, or 30, 40 years. I've been a Christian for nearly 60 years now. I don't sin very much. Not at all. In actual fact, you find in your own heart the very opposite thing going on. You find yourself more disgusted at your own sin. You find yourself more frustrated at your own lack of growth in righteousness. You find yourself more battling with temptation and more disappointed when you fail. You find yourself more sensitive to sin in your life. Why? Because you're getting closer to Christ. Because you're understanding more of Christ. Because you've walked further on the road with him, so a departure from him seems that much worse. So Paul doesn't say, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I used to be the worst, but now actually I'm a really righteous man. No, I am the worst. And that displaying of unlimited patience isn't a once and for all thing in the past. It's a present continuing thing. So here's something going on in Paul's heart. Look, I'm writing to you, Timothy, but actually I know that I'm still a sinner. And I'm walking with God because not because I'm getting it right day in, day out, and getting it better, but because of his wonderful patience with me. The patience that comes from love, from mercy. And it's like this, so that people now can look at me and not say, wow, what a wonderful Christian Paul is. But people can look at me and say, what a wonderful Saviour Jesus must be. He has the gospel and has the gospel to pass on by royal appointment, by a work of Christ's grace. And as he does so, he is a living, continual demonstration of Christ's mercy and patience. And so am I. So am I. And all this means that Paul just quite naturally comes out with what the boffins call a doxology. Just words of praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. To this God and no other gods, to this person and to no other persons, least of all me, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we could take a whole set of Sunday mornings just to look at verse 17. Now that's what it means to be a Christian. You see, what we've got in 12 through 16 is in one sense a little description for us of what it means to be a Christian, how you become a Christian, what it means to grow in the Christian life. You see, what it means to be a Christian is to be somebody who has been entrusted with the gospel. You've been appointed to God's service. You're not here to serve your company that you work for. You're not here to serve your family and its goals primarily. You're not here to serve yourself, certainly. You're here to serve Jesus Christ on this earth. That's what today is for, from the point of view of our own experience. We are here to serve. We've been appointed to serve the King. And if you're a Christian, it's not because you are very good, it's because Christ is very good on your behalf. And you've been shown grace and mercy. So a Christian isn't somebody who's better than other people. A Christian is somebody who knows that he was worse than God wanted him to be, but has been forgiven. And we know that the Christian life, is not one of increasing self-righteousness. But the Christian life is one of increasing sense of need of the righteousness of Christ. And we know that the Christian life should just overflow with praise. And Paul takes all this and he turns back to the point that he's been making right near the beginning in the first sort of 4 or 5 verses. And he turns back and says, now then, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction. That is, the instruction there in verse 18 is the one that he'd given in verses 3 and 4. Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, etc. I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. He has a concern for Timothy. It's not just for what Timothy will do in the church. He isn't just concerned for the success of Timothy's ministry. He's concerned for the state of Timothy's soul. Saying, Timothy, you keep hold of the sound doctrine. You keep hold of the task that was entrusted to you by Christ. You keep hold of the place of the gospel that God has given us in the church. You keep hold of it for your sake, Timothy, for the sake of your own soul. So that you might have, as you hold on to it, faith and a good conscience. Don't be like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who let go of faith and a good conscience, rejecting them and so making shipwreck of their faith. Their Christian lives have turned to mince, so to speak. And Paul has handed them over to Satan. We don't know exactly what he means by handed over to Satan, but it certainly is some active thing, almost certainly something that has happened in prayer. Paul has been praying for them by praying against them. He's been praying that they might experience really the full awfulness of what it means to wander away from God into a spiritual wilderness, into the bleakness and the darkness of it, into all the emptiness of it. So that there they might learn not to blaspheme. That's always the goal of Christian discipline in the church. It's not just to whack people and tell them how horrible they are. It's always to bring people back to a faithful walk with Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Don't reject faith and a good conscience. Stick to what you've been given, what you've been given by royal appointment, Timothy. So that you might walk closely with Christ. So what are we going to do with all this? Well, in the first place, we need to pray, don't we? We need to be praying for those who are in the kind of position that Timothy was in. Those who preach and lead the church. It is so easy to spend life just knocking those who preach and lead the church, pointing out their faults, deficiencies, failings. Well, there's plenty of raw material. If you want to do that, you can do that for the rest of your born days. But what a passage like this should make us do is pray, as Paul urged things upon Timothy, and as Paul, we know, prayed for Timothy. Then so we ought also to pray for those who preach the word and lead the church. But of course, that means we also ought to be praying for one another, because we too have this royal appointment. We need not to be the kind of church where we make carping criticisms of one another. But we need to be praying for one another. This is a battle. There are those who make shipwreck of their faith. There are those who just wander away from faith and a good conscience. We could all have done it. Paul warns Timothy against doing what Hymenaeus and Alexander have done. He knows that Timothy could do that. So we need to be praying for one another. But also we need to be learning, don't we? We need to be learning the grace that Paul knew. How easy it is for us to descend into a legalism that just fosters self-righteousness, pride or despair. How easy it is for us to slip into a sort of an assessing mode where we appoint ourselves as assessors of everybody else. And we know their deficiencies. We catalogue their misdemeanors or their weaknesses or their absences. And what's happening there? Well, we talk about grace, but it hasn't changed our hearts at all. We haven't really learned it. We need to pray for one another. We need to learn the grace. But we also need to learn the thankfulness, don't we? We also need to ask God to give us hearts again if once we had them. And we can remember what it was like. And the freshness and the delight and the joy in God of those days has gone. And maybe we blame circumstances that have battered it out of us or whatever. Well, Paul had worse circumstances than any of us in this church today. But we need to learn the thankfulness and be refreshed in the thankfulness and the immediate joy of being recipients of God's grace and entrusted with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Let's pray. Father, you look upon us and you see the state of our souls, of our hearts. You see the things that go through our minds. You see, Lord, our responsiveness towards you, warm or cold. Lord, we pray for your mercy and your grace to be shown to us afresh today, so that we might be carriers of the gospel of grace. And not only know that it ought to be spoken, but show it in everything we do. Forgive us, Lord, where we have wandered from your mercy, grace, and patience. Help us to receive them with glad hearts afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen.